Introduce yourself.
Yeah, I'm David Guzik, and I'm the director of the Bible College in Germany. And before that, I was a pastor in Southern California. And I just love to see God do more and more of a work in Scandinavia. So I'm very happy to be here. Sorry that I'm late. I suppose you guys had to change plans and everything for that. And you know, I feel bad about it too, because it was just my own. It wasn't just because I came from the airport. I shouldn't have taken the ferry. That was it. What was I thinking?
Because you just came in from Los Angeles, right?
Yeah, I did. And I just shouldn't have taken the ferry. I should have taken the bridge. Should have gone through. Where is it? Where do you got to go? The Kilda? And it's not that. It's.
You're talking about the big bridge?
Yeah. No, anyway.
Dublin.
Yeah, that's it. I should have gone through there.
Don't go there.
Yeah, but the ferry takes so long. That was it. That was the problem. So I'm very happy to be here, and it'll just take me a few minutes to get my head on straight. So I'm just going to start, and I'll try to think of things to say while I'm talking. How about that?
All right. Concept.
Pardon me?
Novel concept.
It's a common preacher's trick. Right. I'll talk until I can think of something to say.
Right.
Oh, Father, thank you. I thank you so much for bringing me here, Lord. I thank you for just the gift of being able to stand in front of these friends, Lord, and of these sons and daughters of yours. And I pray, God, that you just pour out your grace upon this time of teaching. We've worshiped you, Lord, and I wasn't here for it, Lord, but I know you've been worshiped here tonight. And Father, now we just want to come and have you speak to us through your word. We pray it now in Jesus' name. Amen. I think the book of Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians, is one of the most important letters that we can understand, especially if we really want to know what God's heart is for the church. There's something very unique about the book of Ephesians. Turn right there. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, where it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus. Now, there's no doubt that Paul wrote this letter to the Christians in Ephesus. And Ephesus was a very important city to the heart of Paul. Paul worked for an unusually long time in the city of Ephesus. He was more than an apostolic evangelist and an apostolic missionary in Ephesus. He was an apostolic pastor. And here he did something pretty radical. You know, a lot of times Paul would go into a place and meet with people in the Jewish synagogue and do that for as long as he could. In Ephesus, that's separated fairly early. And he met with the believers, not at the synagogue, but they met in their own sort of rented place to meet. Sort of a university lecture hall, the School of Tyrannus, they called it there. And he saw a great work of God done in Ephesus. So great that the book of Acts tells us that it had an impact on all the surrounding region. So Paul had a very special relationship with the people of Ephesus. But at the same time, I have a feeling, I really believe that this letter was intended for more than just the people of Ephesus. There are a few very old ancient manuscripts of this letter in the New Testament where it says, to the saints who are in, and then it just has a blank space. Isn't that interesting? You won't find that in the letter to the Corinthians. You won't find the letter to the Galatians, anything like that. But there's a few ancient manuscripts that... Are we taping this? Mm-hmm. Should I kind of stay in front of the microphone?
Yeah.
Why don't I do that? Okay.
Yeah, you do that.
All right. If you can cut that out of the tape if you want to.
That's okay.
It doesn't really matter then, does it?
It's all in there.
All right. What I'm getting at, too, is when you read this letter that he wrote to the Ephesians, when you get to the end of the letter, there's not a lot of personal remarks. You know what I mean? In some of Paul's other letters, there's a lot of personal notices to people. Oh, greet so-and-so for me. So-and-so says hi. You know, bless so-and-so on my behalf. There's hardly any of that in the letter to the Ephesians. I believe that Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians to the Ephesian church. I believe that too. But I think he also wrote it with the deliberate intention that it would be passed around to other churches. He wrote it to the Ephesians, but not only to the Ephesians. And I think the reason why he did this is because the ideas that he deals with in this letter are so big that it's not just for any church. He could have wrote in this to the saints who are in, where are we?
Roskilde.
Somewhere outside of Roskilde. He could have written that. Because really, this is not a particular letter. I'll explain to you this way. You've read like 1 Corinthians and Galatians and things like that. In those letters, Paul's solving problems, right? There's a problem in the church. You know, immorality, division, false doctrine. Oh, there's problems in the church I got to do. Ephesians isn't dealing with problems. It's as if Paul was sitting down at his leisure and saying, I want to explain things in the heart and the mind of God that are going to just bend your mind. It really will, the first three chapters especially. And then he's going to talk about living that out, of course, in the following chapters, chapters 4, 5, and 6. And that's why, because the ideas in this letter are so big, this letter has had a huge impact upon church history, I should say. You guys know, of course, something, and it's wonderful. I always love speaking to a European audience because it's always... You always speak into people who are often a little better educated than an American audience. So when I say Karl Marx, you're not going to think of one of the Marx brothers who made movies, right? Karl Marx wrote about a new man and a new society, right? That was his vision for the world. But the problem with Karl Marx was he only saw man in economic terms. To Karl Marx, man was an economic being, and he only offered economic solutions. To make a new society, to make a new world, what we have to do is equal everything out economically. But in this letter to the Ephesians, Paul also sees a new man, he also sees a new society, but he sees it all accomplished by the work of Jesus Christ. I think this is a vital letter for us to understand. All right, so back to verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus. Again, I just remind, it's fascinating. There's a few ancient manuscripts that have a blank space where the word Ephesus is, as if each church could write their own name in it. To the saints who are in Ephesus, faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to get into too great a depth of this greeting. You really could spend, I could spend the next hour just tearing apart this greeting because it's very rich. It's not just Paul writing according to form. Every word has an important meaning here. But we're going to go on into more of the meat of the letter because these first two verses, Paul's introducing himself, he's connecting with his audience, he's giving the traditional greeting that he would give. Now, as we get into verse 3, I want you to consider something. Look at verse 3, then look all the way down to verse 14. Okay? At the beginning of verse 3, the end of verse 14. Do you see that portion there on your page? I want you to comprehend, in the ancient Greek manuscript, by the way, I should say, I don't know if I'm not proud of this, but I really don't know much about biblical Greek. I don't. I'm not well educated in it, but I know how to read the writings and the commentaries of people who do. So when I mention something being from the original Greek, I don't want to pretend like I'm some great Greek scholar before you. I'm really not. But I just know trustworthy people to refer to who are. But I can tell you this, that from the beginning of verse 3 to the end of verse 14, that is one long sentence in the ancient Greek language. In the ancient Greek, that's one long run-on sentence. It's almost as if Paul couldn't stop himself. He's just pouring out his mind and his heart. It's like, take a breath, Paul. Stop, you're talking too much. No, he won't even stop to take a breath. He's just pouring out his heart in these verses, verses 3 through 14. You know what I'm thinking? Maybe we should just take a look at that. And well, you know what? Let's take it piece by piece. First, verses 3, 4, 5, and 6, where Paul is going to speak now. Well, again, I'm a little confused in my head. What he's getting at in this section is the work of God on behalf of the believer. What God has done on your part. And Paul, being a very logical man, he's dividing it up into terms of the work of God the Father, the work of God the Son, and the work of God the Holy Spirit. So first, in verses 3, 4, 5, and 6, he's going to address the work of God the Father. Look at it here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. Okay, first, he starts off with a statement of praise and honor to God, right? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We understand that idea, don't we? It's not that we give God a blessing. It's that we honor and glorify his name when we praise him. And just the idea of that, a biblical idea, is that we bless him. Why? Because he has blessed us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at the next phrase. Who has blessed us? And if you like to underline things in your Bible, underline the word has. Because that's in the past tense, right? It isn't who might bless us, who will someday bless us. No, it's who has blessed us. This blessing is ours. God's resources are there for us always. This speaks of a confidence that we can have that God has blessed us. Matter of fact, it goes on and says, if that's not enough, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now this describes the kind of blessings and the location of these blessings. What kind of blessings are they? They are spiritual blessings. Now, if I were to ask you, what's better, spiritual blessings or material blessings? Well, let's be honest. Let's not put down material blessings, right? It's a nice thing to have material blessings, isn't it? Listen, you have to say that it is a far, far better thing to have spiritual blessings. If we have no appreciation for spiritual blessings. Now, I want you to think about this, because most people that you see and interact with every day, most people who are not servants of Jesus Christ, they're not born again by the Spirit of God. Most of these people have no appreciation for spiritual blessings. And if we have no appreciation for spiritual blessings, I would say, and I know this sounds mean, well, I'm almost nervous to say it, but I think you'll understand. If we have no appreciation for spiritual blessings, we live at the level of animals. Now think of an animal. Think of a dog, right? What does a dog live for? A dog lives to eat. A dog lives to sleep. A dog lives to entertain himself. A dog lives to reproduce. That's what a dog lives for. That's a happy life for a dog. And I want you to think. Don't most people you know, people who are not followers of Jesus Christ, they live their lives to eat, to sleep, to entertain themselves, and to reproduce. That's it. That encompasses the totality of their life. Spiritual blessings mean nothing to somebody who lives on the level of an animal. But yet we, as human beings, God did not make us to live on that level. We are made in the image of God. And he has something much higher for us. And it's very sad to see that most of humanity, and sadly many Christians too, choose to live life purely on the level of animals. It's like, well, yeah, I want to eat, but I want to eat the best things, right? I don't want to eat dog food. I want to eat fine gourmet food. And I want to sleep, but I just don't want to sleep in a doghouse. I want to sleep in a mansion. Yeah, that's much, much better. And I want to entertain myself, but not with somebody throwing a ball and I'll catch it in my mouth and run it back to you. I'm going to entertain myself with the most fabulous vacations you can ever imagine. And then, you know, reproduce. Well, I want to have, you know, all the pleasures I can have in the sexual area of life. All that. Now listen, this is the level most people live at, but God has something much, much better for us. He has every spiritual blessing for us. Where? In the heavenly places in Christ. These blessings are higher They're better and they're more secure than earthly or material blessings. Now I have to say, you read that, and if you're like me, I instantly feel a bit of conviction reading that. So I say, listen to it. Is my life full of these spiritual blessings? Do I appreciate them? Is it something I value? I read this and I say, this is something that I should be having in my life. I need to make sure that this is my experience. Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose him. Now listen, we're going to get talking on a subject here about how God chooses us. But I want you just to remember right now some words I'm going to come back to before we get on to the next verses. I want you to look at those words, just as, okay? Now, just as, he says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption by sons, by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Paul here is calling something to the mind of the Christian that should be evident to the Christian, that they are chosen by God. In other words, just as he chose us in him. Believers are chosen by God. And listen, we dare not diminish any of this. You know, some people are so anxious that they're not identified with a particular form of doctrine. I guess we're not really chosen. Or I'm only chosen because I chose God first. No, listen, it's chosen. God's chosen us. This is like a great light that illuminates. Okay, now listen, here's the problem with a great light that illuminates. This fact that God has chosen his people, that he's predestined his people. This great light, just like any great light, it'll cast some shadows, won't it? And the shadows can be difficult. But the purpose of the light isn't to cast shadows. The purpose of the light is to guide our steps. Do you know why God wants you to know that you're chosen? God wants you to know that you're chosen so that you know how much he loves you and you know that you are secure in him. That's what he wants you to know. He wants you to have a confidence in his love, in his predestined plan for you. The reason for God's choosing, they're not, I'll use the word capricious. That's kind of an out there word. I don't know of a better word for that. What's a better word for capricious? They're not accidental. How about that? God did not choose us by accident. It's not like he just goes, well, this person and then that person. No. God's choices are full of wisdom. They're full of love. They're according to the good pleasure of his will. And I have no problem at all for saying, listen, I know that God chose me before the foundation of the world. Now, here's the thing. When did I know that God chose me? Well, I only came to know that God chose me after I chose him. It's funny how that works. And I can't explain all of that. But I have to say, I have full assurance in my heart, God has chosen me. I can have a real peace in that. At the same time, I'm not going to get into the dangers of that doctrine. We can talk about it if you want to talk about it in question and answer afterwards. I'm happy to talk about it. But this is, I just want you to get Paul's point. Paul's point is very, very firm here. Did you notice how strong he is in this? Notice this. As he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, right? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now notice this. Believers are chosen not only for salvation, but also for holiness. Any kind of understanding of God's sovereign choosing that diminishes or lessens the personal responsibility of the believer, that falls short. That's not what God wants. And not only that, not only has he chosen us to be, as he says, holy and without blame before him in love, it also says, having predestined us to adoption as sons. And this is something that just, again, Paul is trying to persuade us of how much God loves us. God the Father loves you so much that he chose you before the foundation of the world, that he predestined you in his plan, that God the Father loved you so much that he adopted you as a son or daughter in his kingdom. I have to say, this is amazing. You see, God didn't have to adopt you to save your soul from hell. I mean, if all it was about, oh, here are people on their way to hell and God wanted to rescue them. What am I going to do about these poor people on their way to hell? Well, I'll rescue them from hell and I'll send them to heaven instead. God could have done all of that without ever adopting you as a son. God could have showed you incredible love without ever bringing you into his family. You know, I just got back from a trip to Southern California, and you got to say, one of the things you notice about Southern California, certainly some cities, funny, sometimes it's the nicer cities you notice this in, but you notice what they call homeless people out there begging for money, or they have a sign, or that this. And one time I pulled into a gas station in Santa Barbara, and there were some very aggressive homeless people there who would like get angry with you if you didn't, you know, give them money, and it was a very unpleasant kind of scene. Well, one of these guys who's just dirty and, you know, hair all crazy and filthy clothes and just, he just looks awful, smells awful. Hey, give me some money. What if I go up to that guy and go, here, you, come on, get in my car. And I take him to my house and I say, listen, I want you to clean yourself up and I'm going to feed you a meal. I want you to sit at my table and say, what's more than that? I'm going to give you a job. And then here's a closet full of clothes, and you can live in my house. And if I were to do all of those things for this homeless guy, you would be looking at me and say, oh, wow, you're such a generous man, David. Wow, you have so much love for people. Look how much love you have. I could do all of that for this guy and not adopt him as my son, right? You can do a lot of good for somebody and never adopt them. But this is how much God loves us. And doesn't this show us something? It shows us that for God, it's not just saving our soul from hell. For God, it's about relationship with us. He wants to relate to us as a father relates to his children. That closeness. And by say, this high position in the family of God, this gives us something very, very precious. So again, predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now here in verse 6, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. I tell you, I could preach a whole sermon just on that one verse. By which he has made us accepted in the beloved. Okay, by what? Is anybody going to tell me what is? By the which is there in verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. Okay, God has made us accepted, and he has made us accepted by something or because of something. What is he has made us accepted by? Grace. Grace is the way that he makes us accepted. Accepted in the beloved. Who's the beloved? Context, it's Jesus Christ himself. That's who he picks it up on next time, in the next verse there, verses 7 and 8. By grace, we are accepted in Jesus Christ. It goes deeper than that, though. This ancient Greek word that's translated accepted, it's a special Greek word that comes from the word from grace. Kerito is the name. It's a variant of the normal word for grace. This ancient Greek word in this form is used twice in the New Testament. Two times. Okay? It's used here in Ephesians 1:6. The other place it's used is Gabriel's announcement to Mary. Now, I remember it from my Catholic upbringing. Anybody here grow up Catholic? Nobody. Wow. All right. Right? Hail Mary, right? How's it begin? Hail Mary, full of grace. That's the Roman Catholic rendering of that. Full of grace. That is that ancient Greek word, same one used here as accepted in the beloved. Now, if you think about it, if there was any one special person in the Bible, non-divine person in the Bible, wouldn't you say it's Mary? That's a pretty special person, right? Chosen to bear the Messiah. If there's any one person who should feel, I've been specially chosen, I've been specially favored by God. By the way, I think that's how the New King James translates Gabriel's announcement to Mary. Greetings, highly favored one, or hail, highly favored one. That same status that Mary has as being highly favored of God, that belongs to the believer in Jesus Christ. That's how special you are to God. And so he wanted to emphasize it. Full of grace. To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he's made us accepted in the beloved. Again, I'd love to go more and more on that point. I'll just sum this. You can just work it out in your own head. But don't you think one of the root needs every person has is to feel accepted? Isn't that what everybody's looking for? They want to feel accepted. You know, who here came to this conference over the weekend and said, boy, I hope they all hate me. Man, you know, I hope they can't stand me. Nobody feels that way, right? Everyone, you know, I hope I get along with everybody. I hope they accept me. Now, you don't think those words, but you know it's in your head. You know it's in your heart, right? I hope they accept me. We all have a core need for acceptance. And that core need for acceptance was put in us by God and intended to be satisfied by him. And if it's not satisfied by him, you know what you do? You run around trying to find acceptance from everybody else. When really God is there to meet your core need. By grace, we are accepted in the beloved. All right. That's the work of the Father. No, I got to get back to this. What were the two words I said I was going to tell you about before I went on to verses 7 and 8? Just as. Remember that? Okay, what I want you to see is, for Paul, it was so certain that we were chosen, so certain that we were predestined to be adopted as sons and daughters. All of that was so certain that he could say that we are blessed, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he's chosen us and done all things. See what the point is? He's saying, you know you've been chosen. You know you've been predestined. Now, just as certain as that is in your mind, that's how certain you should be that he's given you every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's what God the Father has done for you. Now he's going to go on to God the Son, verses 7 and 8. We're still in the same sentence in the ancient Greek. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence. Who's the him? The him is the beloved of Ephesians 1:6. The him is Jesus Christ. There is no possible redemption outside of Jesus and his redeeming blood. Redemption always has in mind a price being paid. He paid a price to set us free. I want you to notice something. Jesus does not redeem us by his sinless life or by his moral example. Remember that thing? Did you guys wear the bracelets? WWJD? Right? What would Jesus do? That's not a bad thing. I don't mean to put that down. But it can be a bad thing if this. If you think that the most important thing about Jesus is his moral example. Okay? The moral example Jesus gives us is great. And we're called to be followers of Jesus Christ and to follow his moral example. So I have no problem with a bracelet that says, what would Jesus do? As long as it's understood that that's not what saves you. What saves you is the blood that he shed on the cross. The fact that he stood in your place on the cross and paid a price that you were supposed to pay. So again, how do you know that God the Father loves you? Because he's given you every spiritual blessing and he's chosen you and he's adopted you as a son or a daughter into his family. How do you know that God the Son loves you? You know that God the Son loves you because he's given you his own life. And the forgiveness of sins. And then now, going on to verses 9 and 12. Well, here I have to say, here he sort of interjects something. He gets to the Holy Spirit in verses 13 and 14. But here he's going to talk about more about this work of Jesus. All right, now you need to hold on here for verses 9 through 12. Because here we're going to start getting a little bit deeper, I should say. Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him, In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. All right. That's a complicated sentence, right? If you understand this sentence, you might understand something about God's work that you've never seen before. So let's just kind of take it apart piece by piece. Having made known to us the mystery of his will. Okay, in other words, God has made something known to us, right? It's the mystery of his will. Do we understand the biblical idea of a mystery? The biblical idea of a mystery is not something that you can't figure out. It's funny, the English word for mystery and the ancient Greek word, biblical word for mystery, are different. The English word for mystery has the idea of something that nobody knows it, right? Once you know it, it's not a mystery. You know, what's in my pocket? Well, it's a big mystery. Nobody knows. I show you, oh, it's keys to a car. That's what was in my pocket. Now, in the ancient Greek idea, it could still be a mystery once I show you what's in my pocket, because you would have never known it unless I revealed it to you. That's the idea behind the ancient Greek or the biblical idea of a mystery. It's not that it's unknowable. It's that you can't know it unless it's revealed to you. So he's made known to us a mystery. Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. In other words, God was very pleased to reveal something to us. Very pleased to do this. He's revealed. So what has he revealed to us? I mean, I don't know about you, but you should kind of be on the edge of your seat on this. Do you know, if somebody were to say, God, what's the mystery of his will that he's revealed to you? I don't know. Gee, what are you even talking about? Well, this is pretty important. God was very pleased to explain this to you. Now, keep going here. That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times. Oh, that's such a complicated sentence. Who's got a simpler translation? Anybody? Who's got a New Living Translation? Go ahead. Can you read that?
Yeah. God has told us his secret reason for sending Christ, a plan he decided on in mercy long ago.
Okay, keep going.
Purpose that when the time is ripe, he will gather us all together from wherever we are, in heaven or on earth, to be with him in Christ forever.
Okay, in some ways I like that, in some ways I don't. What I do like about it, it simplifies that phrase, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the time. Dispensation, in that context, just has the idea of a plan or a strategy. Okay, God has a plan, God has a strategy. And what's the plan? The plan or the strategy is that in the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and in earth. Look, this is a very, very interesting phrase. The idea there behind that ancient Greek word for gather together is the idea of to unite everything or to sum up everything. You know what it was? It was a word from the world of mathematics. Can you picture a school kid with all these, you know, numbers on the board? And then the teacher says, okay, sum it up. Unite it together. You know, make it all add up. And this is what God is telling us. God is telling us that he's going to sum up. He's going to, well, this is the picture I like to paint. All right, follow me on this. I like to paint the picture of there being a great huge blackboard or chalkboard, okay? And there's God with a piece of chalk, okay, writing out the problem of the universe on the blackboard, right? Every question you've ever had, every question humanity's ever posed, every difficult moral, theological, personal, psychological, every problem, every question, it's in this incredibly complex equation that God's writing on the chalkboard. Every injustice, every blessing, every good thing, there it is. He's writing it on the chalkboard. Now, have you ever seen some, you know, mathematical genius writing out an answer and you can't understand the problem, right? But he knows it. He's writing it all out. Wow, you know, this guy's really smart. And he knows exactly. He's writing it all out. Now look, what God does is this is what he wrote the problem all out through the Old Testament. And here he is. And that's, now what he's telling us is that somewhere along the line, God paused. He looked back from his chalkboard. And he said, I haven't even finished writing out the problem, right? But I'm going to tell you what the answer is. The answer is all things resolved in Jesus. He writes that at the bottom. It was good. Now, that's the answer. I'll continue working on the question. But God is telling you what the answer is to everything. The answer to all these difficult problems is that God is going to resolve everything in one in Jesus Christ. Now, you have to keep that idea in mind because it's going to become even more meaningful throughout the book of Ephesians. That God's whole idea here is to make everything add up at the end. And right now, he's in the process of doing it. So, that he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we've obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Now, right here at that last phrase of verse 12, he's giving you a hint on something. We who first trusted in Christ. Does anybody know what he's referring to there? Who's the we? Anybody got a guess? Go, you got to put yourself back into Paul's first century thinking here. What was the big division in the church in Paul's day? Jews and Gentiles, right? The we who first trusted Christ is the Jewish believers. Listen, this is what's so important about this, is he wants to make it clear that this belongs to Jewish believers and to Gentile believers. Because look, let's read the end of that. He goes, that we who first trusted Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Now look at verse 13. In him you also trusted. In other words, Paul's explaining these great things about God's plan, mainly to a Gentile audience. He goes, listen, I know that we who are Jews, we first trusted in this, but you also trusted in him. And listen, this is it, oh, verses 13 and 14. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Again, understand this. He's trying to get across the point that we, who are Gentiles, are full participants in what the Jews enjoyed also. The Jews trusted and were redeemed, and Gentiles also. And then he uses a phrase there. Where is it? In verse 13 or 14? It's right there in verse 14. Which is beautiful, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. When he says our, first he said in verse 12, we. Then he said you in verse 13. Now in verse 14, what is it? Ours. I'm like, I'll just get at this if I can, just for a minute, just to plant this in your mind. We'll touch on it again later. But this whole thing about resolving everything in Jesus Christ, doesn't that sound just pretty big and ambitious for God to do? To answer every question, to resolve every dispute, to add up everything in Jesus? You might say, well, God, how do I know you can do that? God says, I'll prove it to you that I can do it. I'm going to show you that I can bring things together by bringing Jew and Gentile together in one body in the church. And so he this idea, God is showing his ability to bring things together. So here, verses 13 and 14 talk about this great work of the Holy Spirit. In him you trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So here, the work of the Father blessing, planning, choosing, bestowing upon us the gift of adoption. The work of the Son redeeming us by his blood and summing up all things in himself. And then verse 13 and 14, the work of the Holy Spirit sealing us, being the guarantee of our inheritance. By the way, I love that idea, the picture of the sealing there. You think about something being sealed. What do you need for something to be sealed? You need soft wax. You need an impression, right, with some sort of figure on it. Say a figure of a face. Let's just say the face of Jesus, right? Soft wax, a face being pressed upon, and then steady pressure. That's what you need to complete a seal. Isn't that what God wants to do in our life? Soften our hearts, press down upon us the image of Jesus, and then keep the pressure on until that image is complete. Now, those verses from verse 3 to the end of verse 14, one long sentence about the great work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit on our behalf, Paul just lays out. By the way, don't you think it's fascinating that nowhere in the New Testament do you have this like elaborate doctrine of the Trinity? You really don't. You don't have it spelled out like you would in a systematic theology. But what you have is it's just woven into the fabric of the New Testament. Paul just naturally flows out. Yes, here's the work of the Father and the work of the Son and the work of the Holy Spirit. It just flows very naturally. But now, having considered all of that, from verse 15 to the end of the chapter is Paul's prayer in light of what God has done. Okay? So this concludes the chapter. What is Paul going to pray for because of all this? He says, verses 15 to 16, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." So Paul says, yes, I heard about what God is doing among you. I'm making mention of your prayer. I'm giving thanks to God. And this is what he's going to pray for starting at verse 17. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." Now think about this. First of all, that he would give you the spirit of wisdom and give you revelation. Okay, great. Don't we all want that? Oh, Lord, give me this great supernatural wisdom. Oh, Lord, give me great revelations. Yes, Lord, I want it all. Great supernatural wisdom, great revelation. But what for what purpose? Looking at the end of verse 17, in the knowledge of him. That's why. No, but you don't understand, God. You see, I want this great wisdom and these mighty revelations so that I can impress other people with how spiritual I am, right? So I can look at, I know the secrets of your heart, you know, brother over there, and I know God is going to, you know, so I could do the big, oh, God gives me revelations. Let me tell you this. No, God says, listen, this is what Paul prayed for, this great spirit of wisdom, these great revelations, but why? So that you would know God better. In addition, start there at verse 18, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe." You see, Paul wanted us to know something. What did he want us to know? He wanted the eyes of our understanding to be enlightened. Interesting. Does your Bible say something different than eyes of the understanding? You know what it is literally? It's eyes of the heart. Does anybody's Bible say that? Well, that's what it is literally. Heart is more literal than understanding. That the eyes of your heart would have understanding. Or excuse me, that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. I think that's a great prayer. You know, there are a lot of Christian hearts that have no eyes. The eyes in Scripture always speaks of wisdom, knowledge, you know, light coming in. Things. Your heart needs to have understanding. It needs to have eyes, right? But then there's some people who have eyes, lots of knowledge, and no heart. Paul wanted to combine the two, that your heart would be enlightened, that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, that you may know, you can make a list here, the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe. That's hope of his calling, riches of the glory of his inheritance. Now again, that's a remarkable phrase there that he uses there. Where was that, in verse 18 or in verse 19? The verse 18 at the end there. Did you notice that? Now most of the time when I read that, I read it wrong. Most of the time when I read that, I read it like this. What are the riches of the glory of my inheritance? But that's not what it says, right? Notice what it says. What are the riches of the glory of what? Of his inheritance in the saints. In other words, you are his rich and glorious inheritance. What Paul's praying for is that you'd understand how precious you are to God. I mean, if we think, wow, if I'm God's inheritance, too bad for you, God. Looks like you lose out. You know, it's no, but he doesn't think so. He thinks it's a great deal. We are his inheritance, the hope of his calling, the glory of his inheritance, and the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe. God wants us to know this power and to know it for real in our life. Now, I want you to notice this right here ends at the middle of verse 19. It ends the request portion of the prayer. Now, from now, the middle of verse 19 to the end of the chapter, Paul's going to keep praying, but he's not going to ask for anything. He's just going to find himself lost in prayer. But notice, first of all, what he asked for, right? He asked that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened, that they would know the hope of his calling, the riches of his glory, and the riches of his glory of his inheritance in us, and the exceeding greatness of the power towards us who believe. Now, after he's done requesting things, now he's just going to get into big-time prayer. Praising God, basically. Look at here, the middle of verse 19. According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. Now think about it. He's talking about the working of his mighty power in verse 19, right? Let me tell you about that mighty power. That mighty power is the power that raised Jesus from the dead. If you think, what's the greatest example in the scriptures of God's love? The cross, right? What's the greatest example in the scriptures of God's power? It's the resurrection, the empty tomb. This is the benchmark of God's power. Whenever you want to talk about power, you get back to the resurrection. And this is the power that God wants us to know. When he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places. I want you to think about this for a moment. It's really, really strange to think about this. You know, if you take somebody from recent history, say John F. Kennedy, right? President Kennedy. Died, what, some 40 years ago or so? 63, okay, 44 years ago. All right? Paul wrote this some, 25 to 30 years after the death of Jesus. So think of Paul speaking about somebody like President Kennedy. Say, yeah, you know, President Kennedy, he's now seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. In other words, I'm trying to say, I want you to just feel a little shocked that Paul is referring to a historical person that I believe Paul saw and heard Jesus speak. As a member of the Sanhedrin those days, I'm sure he would have. I believe when you had some of those anonymous Pharisees who came and questioned Jesus, I bet Paul was one of them. I mean, I can't prove it, but I just think so. But certainly there were people in Paul's day who had heard and spoken with Jesus and heard and saw him before and after the resurrection. And he said, yeah, that guy who was a historical person living around, that man is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. You know, that's radical, isn't it? But yet, Paul says it and he believes it with all of his heart. And we should too. That is an absolute radical statement. Now, verses 22, 23. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Who fills all in all. In other words, this great resurrection put Jesus, this great resurrection power put Jesus above all things, right? That's the whole point of verses 19 through 21. That he's far above all principality and power and might and dominion. He's lifted up over everything. Everything is under his feet. He's head over all things. But now the church makes up his body. If Jesus is the head, then the community of Christians is his body. And that's something absolutely fascinating to think about. You know, we think of ourselves, and it's easy for us to think of ourselves as being, small and weak And wow, there's so few of us, and the world is so wicked, and so few people believe, and wow, maybe it seems like we're on the losing side, and all this. I want you to see, you take a look at this first chapter of Ephesians, and it sets it square for you. We have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Why? Because we're connected to Jesus, and that's where he is. Is Jesus right now in heaven, reigning in heaven? Is he blessed? Of course he is. Is he in the heavenly places? Of course he is. If you are connected to Jesus Christ, you enjoy the same things. Because, again, verses 22 and 23, you are the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now look, I want you to notice, Paul is doing something very special in this letter. Written predominantly to Gentile believers, he's explaining to them things about God's great plan of the ages that maybe Paul assumed that Jewish Christians knew, but Gentile Christians needed to understand. The role of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and especially this idea of God resolving everything. And he's going to get back to these points. And I'm so happy that I have chapters both 1 and 3 to teach on, because chapter 3 comes back to many of these same points. But get back to that thing that we just started with. This idea of every spiritual blessing being ours. I just have to believe that God wants to bless us more than we probably understand. I'm not saying that God is unconcerned about you materially. God is concerned with you materially. The Bible clearly tells us so. But let's just come back to this understanding. What spiritual blessing does God have for you that you should just come and pick it up by faith from him? Do you have that assurance? Do you have that acceptance? Do you have that sense of love? Do you feel forgiven? Do you think God wants you to feel forgiven? I do. Do you struggle with painful doubts? Do you have this battle for assurance? Do you have joy? Do you have peace? Do you sense that the face of God looks upon you and smiles at you, or is he angry with you? Again, these spiritual blessings are what set us apart from life on the animal level. And it's what God has for us in him. So, when you set your head on the pillow tonight, you have that little talk with God. Lord, what spiritual blessing are you trying to give me? Do you want for me that I'm not receiving yet? And he'll speak to you about it. Father, that's my prayer. Lord, I pray that even though the hour's late, even though we're stretched physically, Lord, right now, Father, I just believe that you do have these spiritual blessings for us. And so I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would come and remind us in that quiet place with just you and ourselves as individuals, that you'd speak to us, Lord. I just have to believe that for every individual here at this conference, Lord, you've got a spiritual blessing in a heavenly place for them that is just waiting for them to pick up. So, Lord, let there be the gift of forgiveness, the gift of assurance, the gift of joy, the gift of forgetting, the gift of remembering. Lord, whatever it is that we need, bless us, Lord. You went to the cross to purchase this for us, Lord. Let us live in light of it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.